the camels and I think, what is that, capybaras and kangaroos crossing. But anyway, so we've got some variety this week. We did some birds a while back and some other critters. So here we go.
Colonel.
I've actually, this is a sad but true confession, I've actually struck and killed a tortoise crossing the street once. It was in the middle of Texas. I was driving in a, and I was rushing to pick up a guy. I nearly got to the airport. I had a guy who was trying to make a plane. We were flying. I had an old, it was old, I think it was the time, but it was like a 1970 Firebird. And the muffler was hanging real low. The back muffler was hanging down. So I saw this tortoise, big old tortoise crossing the road. And I thought, if I drive, I couldn't miss him. But if I drive right square over him, you know, I'll miss him. And I drove right square over, but I forgot my muffler was hanging low. I hit my muffler, hit him right in the back. And I looked in my rearview mirror, and I saw two calves flying out. It was not pretty. So I actually could have used one of those signs at one point in time. The different varieties of cedar, and if you have one of those on the road, I think you might be in trouble. You might go for a spin if you hit one of those. Somebody's worried about the toads. They got a toad crossing sign. Have you ever seen the sign? I don't think I actually remember snakes. I've seen snakes on the side of the river. Iguanas. So watch out for those iguanas crossing. Salamanders. How can you see them?
Yeah.
That'd be tough to see.
Yes.
Yeah. So it looked just like a little twig in the road, but I guess if they're warning you, just to let you know. So we wanted to spend the money on a sign, I guess. Lobsters. Now, I've never seen a lobster out of water, but there must be a Red Lobster restaurant where they're going to escape nearby, I'm guessing. Lobster crossing. Yeah. Must have been in Maine, I'm guessing. I don't know. Crocodiles? And we're switching gears here a little bit. Warthog? Don't want to run into a warthog. And hippo. I think that's the last one. Now, hippo would be a tough thing to come up against in a car as well. But that brings us to a more serious subject. This is our last of a three-part study, Crossroads, Jesus Last Week on Earth. And today we'll be talking about the period from the arrest. We left it last week. We were at the arrest, which was just after the Last Supper. But I think with that, I'd like to go ahead and segue into our communion. We haven't done communion here before, so this is pretty special, our first ever communion. I'd like to read a little passage out of 1 Corinthians. Again, this is the writer of 1 Corinthians, which is likely. He says this, "For I received from the Lord, and that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, 'Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" I'm trying to think of the best way to do this. Let's, why don't we all just kind of, can we, are you okay to gather around the table? Let's just do this together. So we take one of these wafers, these unleavened bread. Go ahead and take one. Those of you that are, a unique celebration. So, again, on that night that Jesus was betrayed, he set an ordinance up, and that's what this is, it's a remembrance ceremony. We remember very seriously what he did for us. He died, he became our sacrifice. He laid down his body and blood so that we would have forgiveness for our sins. So he says, "Take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's take the bread. It says, "In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. So we do that with the cup next, proclaiming again that his blood was shed on the cross for us. Very significant also we're going to be studying and reading in the Word today, just about how that took place. So again, let's take the cup together and remember the Lord's suffering and his shed blood for us. Can we just thank him for what he did? Lord, we are grateful for what you did on the cross. We're celebrating today, which is a calendar Palm Sunday. And we talked about last week in your word. And as we go through the events of that week, Lord, and even now today for the last couple of days, Lord, we are reminded very graphically what you suffered for us. And we just thank you again, Jesus, for suffering and dying on the cross for us so that we could live with you forever. We so appreciate that. Help us to be bold in our proclamation of that truth to others as we are given opportunity. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, let's pick up the story where we left off. We're in Matthew chapter 27. So if you recall at the end of chapter 26, we just had the arrest in the garden where Judas came and betrayed Jesus with a kiss. So very early in the morning, the leading priests and the elders met again to lay plans for putting Jesus to death. Then they bound him, led him away, and took him to Pilate, the Roman governor. A little picture of Jesus before Pilate there. So it says they'd actually they had already pronounced Jesus' fate before they took Jesus to Pilate. Now, if you recall, Pilate was the Roman governor. He was the one who was in charge. The chief priests and the scribes and Pharisees, basically we saw last time where Jesus was taken before Caiaphas after he was arrested. Caiaphas was the high priest. He was the religious leader of the time. So the Jews were given some autonomy. They were given some ability to govern themselves. But certainly on major crimes and capital offenses, everything had to go before the Roman government. And in this case, Pilate was the governor and acted as judge in capital cases. So early in the morning, it says they made it official again, that Jesus was worthy of death, and they took him before the Roman governor. They had to come up with some reasons because they knew that what Jesus was being accused of wasn't going to flush with Pilate. So he's, some religious guy. We're not here as Roman governments to tell you who's okay, who's not okay, what prophets to listen to, what not to listen to, who's good with God, who's not. That's all your stuff. So they knew that it wasn't going to fly to try to get Jesus put to death. So they were going to have to come up with something that would work. And they figured out what would work was calling him a traitor, basically, that he was here to overthrow the government. So they came up with this charge, and took him before Pilate. So in verse 3 it says, when Judas, who had betrayed him, realized that Jesus had been condemned to die, he was filled with remorse. So he took the 30 pieces of silver back to the leading priests and elders. I have sinned, he declared. I have betrayed an innocent man. What do we care, they retorted. That's your problem. Then Judas threw the silver coins down in the temple and went out and hanged himself. The leading priest picked up the coins. It wouldn't be right to put this money in the temple treasury, he said, since it was payment for murder. After some discussion, they finally decided to buy the potter's field, and they made it into a cemetery for foreigners. That is why the field is still called the Field of Blood. that this fulfilled the prophecy of Jeremiah that says they took 30 pieces of silver, the price at which he was valued by the people of Israel, and purchased the potter's field as the Lord directed. So I was just thinking it was ironic that here Judas goes to the priests and says, "I messed up. I'm sorry. I blew it." And their response is, "That's your problem." So, I mean, not only did they fail Jesus, they also failed Judas. I mean, here's a guy that's just saying, "Hey," he's coming to his religious leaders and saying, "I messed up." And the best they could do is say, "Not too bad." So I thought that was kind of rough. You know, I don't know. I just think of the consequences. Certainly, as in what God's calling me to do, is that I have to take everything seriously. Because, you know, when you're dealing with hearts and minds and people, you know, we only sometimes get one chance to get it right. What happened immediately after being told it was his problem, Judas goes out and commits suicide. You know, and I take that responsibility very heavily when somebody brings a problem to me that I can't just blow it off. I think as believers, we kind of have the same thing. You know, we need to take everybody's heart seriously because we don't know that we're in the last stand that that person has before they may make a drastic decision. I don't say that to put heavy on us. It just puts weight to what we are as believers and who we are as Christians. And I just think that it's important for us to take our role as believers seriously. The other thing I take from this, too, is sometimes we act rashly. Doug brought a situation before service, you know, like prayer and stuff. That's what we do as believers. We pray for each other and guide each other into good decisions. You know, Judas made a bad decision. Who knows what his motivation? We discussed that before. Was his motivation, he was just trying to goad Jesus into action and get him finally whipped up into this messianic frenzy that would overthrow the Roman government. Who knows what Judas thought? But obviously the fact that he realized, Jesus is going to die, and it caused him to be remorseful. So, in verse 11, now Jesus was standing before Pilate, the Roman governor. "Are you the king of the Jews?" the governor asked him. Jesus replied, "You have said it." But when the leading priests and the elders made their accusations against him, Jesus remained silent. "Don't you hear all these charges they're bringing against you?" Pilate demanded. But Jesus made no response to any of the charges, much to the governor's surprise. So the Jews, again, we mentioned, but they really had no grounds legally to pursue execution of Jesus. They had nothing on him. So they were stirring up these charges and false accusations. Oh, Jesus is this revolutionary, and he's trying to overthrow the Roman government. And I think partially why Jesus didn't open his mouth, he opened his mouth to Pilate. He said, "Yes, you've said it. It's as you say. I am a king." But he didn't answer the charges of the religious leaders. And I think that's significant because it said elsewhere they brought false accusations against him. They bribed people to lie about him. Things like that. Jesus didn't even dignify that with a response. And I think that's probably not a bad tact for us, too. When people, they accuse us falsely, and, I mean, there's nothing wrong with defending and explaining, but there is a time where you just say, you know what, that's such a silly accusation, such a silly comment, I'm not even going to dignify it with a response. And I think that's what Jesus is modeling for us here. There's a time to speak, and there's a time to remain silent. And Jesus knew that this was the time to remain silent. But Pilate, again, remember, this guy is a powerful man. He's an educated man. He's a representative of the Roman government. He wasn't a fool.
Good catch.
And I think it really impressed him to see somebody stand here against all this false accusation and just stand there and take it and listen to it and just let it bounce off of him. I think that really impressed Verse 15, now it was the governor's custom each year during the Passover celebration to release one prisoner to the crowd, anyone they wanted. This year, there was a notorious prisoner, a man named Barabbas. As the crowds gathered before Pilate's house that morning, he asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" He knew very well the religious leaders had arrested Jesus out of envy. Just then, as Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him this message: "Leave that innocent man alone. I suffered through a terrible nightmare about him." So again, here we are with the scene. Now, this was a custom. This has actually been documented, and I think it was Josephus' writings, who was a historian at the time. This was something that the Romans did to kind of keep peace amongst the people, because they were pretty heavy-handed, the Romans were, and they arrested a lot of people, and they crucified a lot of people. In fact, I read that they may have crucified as many as 500 or 600 people a year. So this crucifixion process wasn't something unusual. This was something that was customary. This was something the Jews had accepted as a part of life under Roman oppression, was that their people, you get loudmouthed, you start raising a ruckus, you're going to get arrested, you're probably going to get killed. So in order to sort of keep peace and kind of make the Jews, I think, feel like they had a bit of a say, they did have this custom of releasing a prisoner. Okay, you can pick anyone you want, and we're going to release them to you. So, you know, he had Jesus, and then he picked Barabbas, because Barabbas was probably one of the more notorious. It's written elsewhere that he was probably an insurrectionist. He was also implicated in murder. So Barabbas was definitely contrast in choices. And I think Pilate just figured he was trying to find a way out of what he was doing. He did not want Jesus to be crucified, because he realized that this was an innocent man. And he also realized, if we saw in verse 18, that they had arrested Jesus out of envy. Envy and concern, I think. They were envious that Jesus just naturally attracted a crowd and respect and authority, and something they were desperately clinging to hold on to. So again, here's the scene, and so Jesus puts them up. And on top of that, we're given this other little message that Pilate's wife suffered in a dream. And, was she warned? I don't know. But I was reading about this, and I guess the Romans were somewhat mystical. They didn't necessarily believe in Jehovah God, but they believed in gods. They believed in spiritual powers. They very much believed in supernatural occurrences, and they definitely paid attention to dreams. And so this was a big deal that the Roman governor's wife would interrupt him and tell him, hey, don't touch this guy. There's something serious going on with him. I was warned about this in a dream. So, picking it up on the next slide, verse 20. Meanwhile, the leading priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas to be released and to put Jesus to death. So the governor asked again, which of these two do you want me to release to you? And the crowd shouted back, Barabbas. Pilate responded, then what should I do with Jesus, who is called the Messiah? And they shouted back, crucify him. Why, Pilate demanded, what crime has he committed? But the mob roared even louder, crucify him. Pilate saw that he wasn't getting anywhere and that a riot was developing. So he sent for a bowl of water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. The responsibility is yours. And all the people yelled back, we will take responsibility for his death, we and our children. So Pilate released Barabbas to them. He ordered Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip and turned him over to the Roman soldiers to be crucified. So again, we had a scene on the screen there, just a little picture of Pilate washing his hands, and that sort of becomes sort of a, what do you want to call it, an icon for, or a statement, you know, I'm just washing my hands in this mess. Pilate was in a fix. He was in a really difficult spot. He had an innocent man in front of him, but yet he had a riot brewing. So I think in Pilate's mind, he's saying, you know what, better this one man die than we have a riot, maybe perhaps many people die. I just saw this last week, yet another uprising in an African country, I can't remember which one, Ivory Coast. It was in Ivory Coast. There was a soccer game, and a crowd pressing to get in, and who knows why crowds do what they do, but the crowd pressed into the stadium and basically rushed, and 22 or 23 people were trampled to death in a riot, you know, over a sports game, you know. So here we have a major religious activity going on, basically the biggest celebration of the year in Jerusalem, and Pilate saw a riot developing, and he said, you know what, okay, I'm washing my hands of it, go ahead and do what you're going to do, go ahead and crucify this one. So I sympathize with Pilate. I think he really wanted a better way out and couldn't find one. It was his responsibility, but, you know, he did try to shift it. He says, well, I'm washing my hands, responsibilities on you people. Oh, okay, we'll take that responsibility, because they had been whipped into a frenzy by their religious leaders, who had been convinced by now that Jesus was a heretic. And so they were ridding themselves of some religious heretic, and therefore they thought they were, you know, doing a good thing for God by killing this heretic. You know, it doesn't take too deep of a probe into the news to find people that think they're doing a good thing for God by killing innocent people. You know, it's a sad thing that the mind can be turned that way. But it also shows you the power, doesn't it, that leaders can have. It doesn't take a whole lot, unfortunately, of steering to lead a crowd the wrong direction, especially when you can get emotion whipped up. So, again, I think this whole passage, the thing I think of, I put myself in that crowd. And I think, you know, I like to think that I would have been a free thinker, that I would have, you know, been able to see that this man did not deserve to die and would have helped choose a better way. At least I would have been maybe the lone voice screaming, you know, no, don't do this. But, you know, we do have a responsibility, don't we, to act responsibly on what we know and what God's put in our heart to do. So, again, that's my feeling in this passage, is that I'm reminded that it's important that as a believer that I listen to the Lord God and respond accordingly to what he's calling me to do. So verse 27, some of the governor's soldiers took Jesus into their headquarters and called out the entire regiment. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. They wove thorn branches into a crown and put it on his head. They placed the reed stick in his right hand as a scepter. And they knelt before him in mockery and taunted, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and grabbed the stick and struck him on the head with it. When they were finally tired of mocking him, they took off the robe and put on his own clothes again, and they led him away to be crucified. So after they had their fun, they took the cloak and they took off Jesus' cloak and put his own clothes back on him. In other words, this phony robe, which was actually, as I was reading about this, it was actually a sign of respect. I mean, they beat him, they mocked him, they made fun of him, but there was at least an element of respect for Jesus, because typically, at this stage of the game, in history, you know, when they were taking somebody out to be crucified, they didn't put their clothes back on them. They beat him naked. It was a humiliating event. It was meant to be a sign to people, don't you dare cross up. Don't mess around with us, because this is what we do to people. Very humiliating, very ugly event. So the fact that it's stated here that they actually put his own clothes back on him was at least, I think, possibly a sign that they were giving him some respect. Again, this was Passover celebration time, a lot of religious people, and Jesus was, if nothing else, considered to be a rabbi and a religious figure. So I think it might have been some respect from the Roman soldiers here, possibly. Okay, so moving along in verse 32, along the way, they came across a man named Simon who was from Cyrene, and the soldiers forced him to carry Jesus' cross. So, simply here, Simon was from Cyrene, which is a country in North Africa, and so it's very possible he was a black man. Some can't quite see it there. He's not depicted as being black, but this is because a person who's from North Africa doesn't mean he was black, but some folks think that Simon may have been a black man. Another interesting thing about Simon to bring out is that Simon very probably became a believer. And the reason why they think that is that it says a little bit later in Acts, it says in Acts 2:10, it says Mark records, it's mentioned both in Mark and in Acts that Simon was the father of Rufus and Alexander. And the fact that Mark records it, that he was the father of Rufus and Alexander, indicates that he was probably saying, oh, yeah, this is Rufus and Alexander's dad. That would have been a person familiar to the people he was writing to. So, in other words, it's very possible that Simon and his family became believers through this incident, because he was just basically a worshiper that was there for the Passover celebration, got picked out of the crowd. But I think by being next to Jesus and participating in that process, it's very possible, very probably, he became a believer. So he's also mentioned elsewhere in Romans and in Acts as well. But anyway, so it's just food for thought. But, you know, again, very dramatic scene. I just think it's something that would have to have left an impression on everybody that was there to see what was taking place in that time. So they went out to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. The soldiers gave him wine mixed with bitter gall, and when he had tasted it, he refused to drink it. This is the rock formation that many believe is the site of here where they did crucifixions. And the reason why they called it Golgotha, place of the skull, is because it kind of has sort of a mysterious appearance that almost looks like it's the rock, face of a skull in the rock. You're not 100% sure, but this is right outside of the city of Jerusalem, a very, very probable place where the crucifixion occurred. Another word about crucifixions, again, I mentioned earlier that it was very common. Crucifixions are something they did all the time. And apparently they did them all along, normally on which Golgotha is another, in Calvary, is anonymous. Calvary, if you know the Latin calvarium for skull. So that's what those two words. Calvary and Golgotha basically are two different language root words for the same thing. Again, the whole road, there was another story by Josephus where he said, I think there was the entire road from Jerusalem to this place, which is as many as a couple miles long, was strewn with crosses simultaneously being used. So this is a very ugly place in a very ugly time in history. Let's see. So verse 34, it said the soldiers gave him wine mixed with bitter gall, but when he tasted it, he refused to drink it. So Jesus tasted this drink that the soldiers were offering him, but refused to accept it. And I believe that he refused to accept it because wine was an anesthetic. It was something that was given, I think, in the mission there was to execute prisoners. And so I think it was sort of an act of some mercy to offer some anesthetic to a prisoner before they were about to be crucified, before the nails were placed and all that. Jesus refused that because I believe he wanted to experience the full depth of the horror of the pain of the cross for us. Verse 35, after they had nailed him to the cross, the soldiers gambled for his clothes by throwing dice. Then they sat around and kept guard as he hung there. A sign was fastened to the cross above Jesus' head, announcing the charge against him. It read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two revolutionaries were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. The people passing by shouted abuse, shaking their heads in mockery. "Look at you now," they yelled at him. "You said you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Well then, if you are the Son of God, save yourself and come down from the cross." So again, in a scene where they nailed this sign above his head. Again, that was by Pilate's order. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. I think it's very possible that he did believe there was something to Jesus. And I think it was a sign. He intended to be respectful. And again, the religious leaders didn't like that. They asked it to be taken off. And in another gospel, it says, Pilate says, "What I've written, I have written." In other words, you know, it stays. So, again, Jesus was subjected to much abuse, taunting. Remembering that this crucifixion event started about 9 o'clock in the morning and stretched through till about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So he was there on the cross probably a good 6 hours. Verse 41, the leading priests, the teachers of religious law, and the elders also mocked Jesus. "He saved others," they scoffed, "but he can't save himself." So he is the King of Israel, is he? Let him come down from the cross right now, and we will believe in him. He trusted God, so let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, "I am the Son of God." And even the revolutionaries who were crucified with him ridiculed him in the same way. So again, it wasn't enough that they got their wish and got Jesus crucified. They had to come and rub salt in his wound, so to speak, by hanging around at the foot of the cross and taunting him and scoffing at him and mocking him. And it says there in verse 44, even the guys who were crucified with him did the same. And we also know elsewhere in the other Gospels that one of them had a deathbed conversion, if you will, and asked Jesus to remember him. So that was one of the good things that came from the events of that day, the other guys that were crucified with Jesus. Verse 45, at noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. About 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you abandoned me?" Some of the bystanders misunderstood and thought he was calling to the prophet Elijah. One of them ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, holding it up on a reed stick so he could drink. But the rest said, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah comes to save him." Then Jesus shouted out again, and he released his spirit. So a couple things that I wanted to bring up. Jesus didn't bring that question, my God, why have you forsaken me, as a question. A lot of times it's seen as, oh, some shout of desperation that Jesus was showing his humanity by crying out and saying, God, why did you let this happen to me? And that's not what's going on at all. What he's speaking out is the first line of Psalm 22. Psalm 22, some of you may recognize, is a very messianic, prophetic psalm that Jesus was drawing a direct connection to, saying, this is a fulfillment of Psalm 22. He's drawing direct connection to his crucifixion with what was prophesied in Psalm 22. We won't go into Psalm 22 now, but on your own, I would challenge you to look at Psalm 22. It'll raise your eyebrows and go, wow, that's amazing. But it's a very amazing prophetic psalm, again, describing in pretty great detail what happened to Jesus, what was going to happen to the Messiah. So I believe that Jesus knew the context of what was happening. He knew that this prophecy prophesied that the Messiah was not going to come in a great white horse and overthrow the government, that this Messiah did come to lay his life down and so forth. And so I think he was drawing that connection. So, again, the other thing that this did, by the way, it said he cried out in a loud voice, which was impressive, because what he had gone through, hanging on a cross for 6 hours, not to mention all the beating and scourging he'd taken before that, the typical sequence of events was, you're pretty much comatose towards the last bit, and you're usually, you know, either in a coma or delirious or both. He very focused, very clearly, and very loudly cried out, which was, you know, by most accounts, very unusual. And I think that's one of the many things that impressed the Roman guard, who had probably carried out many, many executions. But here's this guy who basically should be, you know, darn near out cold. He's on the cross and still very focused, very clear, and very objective of what he's trying to do. And then he gave up his spirit. Again, displaying that he was in control. They didn't kill him. He gave up his spirit. He chose the time that it was time to end it. And he said, okay, it's finished. And he cried out and he gave up his words. And he gave up his spirit with those last words. Verse 51. At that moment, the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook. Rocks split apart, and tombs opened. The bodies of many godly men and women who had died were raised from the dead. They left the cemetery after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city of Jerusalem and appeared to many people. We're going to pause there just for a second. So many very strange and supernatural events, earthquakes. The sky, remember, was darkened from noon until 3 o'clock. So for 3 hours, the sky was darkened. I read that the Passover occurred at a very specific time of the year where it would have been a full sun, which would have been impossible, you know, to completely darken the sky, even if it's something, well, maybe, you know, there happened to be an eclipse or something like that. Bottom line is that this was a supernatural event. Everybody has ever recognized it. The other events, I think most notably, was that graves opened and dead people came out of them. I mean, how do you explain that stuff away? It said that now they, after Jesus' resurrection, it says they came forth into the city. So some people, there may be a little bit of interpretation issue with that. Maybe that when Jesus arose, other people arose with him at the same time. We're not really sure exactly. But the bottom line is that a very, very unusual supernatural event happened. And at that same time when Jesus himself arose from the dead, other dead people came into the city too. Obviously, godly people obviously proclaiming Jesus. So again, a lot of very interesting and wonderful things happening. So, verse 54, the Roman officer and the other soldiers at the crucifixion were terrified by the earthquake and all that had happened. And they said, this man truly was the Son of God. I mean, I don't think you could come to any other logical conclusion. Remember, the Romans, they didn't believe in Jehovah God. They just saw something very, very supernatural, very, very unusual. And they didn't have the blinders of religious bias, you know, they just said, wow, something very unusual. This man really was a Son of God. And so many women, verse 55, who had come from Galilee with Jesus to care for him were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Jesus, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee. The other comment, too, just about the curtain of the temple that was torn. Again, that was a very significant religious symbol. It was a symbol of the separation between man and God. Customarily, the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the outer entryway, that temple was only entered by the high priest, and even at that, only once a year. So it was very symbolic that there was a very definite separation between man and God. So Jesus' crucifixion, that veil was forever torn apart, opening the way for man to directly fellowship with God. So very symbolic, very important symbol of man's relationship to God. Verse 57, as evening approached, Joseph, a rich man from Arimathea, who had become a follower of Jesus, went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. And Pilate issued an order to release it to him. And again, the other Gospels testify that Nicodemus was here as well. Both of these guys were rich, powerful men who were basically secret believers in Jesus. They realized that what they had just seen, it's no longer possible to be a secret believer. And they came out of the closet, so to speak. So, again, very significantly, I think these men came and asked Pilate for Jesus' body. Pilate issued an order to release it to them. Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a long sheet of clean linen cloth. He placed it in his own new tomb, which had been carved out of the rock. He rolled a great stone across the entrance and left. Both Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting across from the tomb and watching. This is what some people believe is that tomb. It's called the Garden Tomb. Again, the place where it's possible. It says it was carved out of the rock, so there was definitely rock there. And so if this isn't the one, it probably looked a lot like this. And we're told that the body was prepared and wrapped in cloth, laid in there, and a rock was rolled across it. And again, it says very significantly, I think, in verse 61, it says, both Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting across from the tomb and watching. I don't know. I just think it's so sweet that these women were able to stand by Jesus and go through all that he went through, when his right-hand men, so to speak, weren't able to hang in there with him. I just think that it says a couple of things, but, you know, I've noticed that God really often comes when the Spirit is moving in a congregation. And for some reason, I don't know exactly why, the women seem to be mostly sensitive to the moves of the Spirit. And oftentimes, even though, you know, as we read in other places in the New Testament, that men are generally placed in positions of authority, I think women are placed in positions of sensitivity and service. And oftentimes, the men would be very well to see what God's doing in the lives of the women and take stock of it and pray. So here we have the women hanging in there with Jesus, even in his death, and going from the cross, standing there at the foot of the cross, and going all the way to the tomb with him. Again, in that culture, women didn't have much power. They didn't get to vote. They didn't have a say in what was going on in the government. Even in religious circles, they weren't in positions of authority. But here, they led by example, and I thought that was really significant. I think it's just also important. They didn't have, again, the ability to lead by their words or whatever, but they led with their physical countenance and by their example, standing by Jesus all the way to the end. And I think maybe, I don't know, I think God rewarded their faithfulness by letting women, these same women, be the first ones to see Jesus after he rose from the grave. Probably the guys weren't there. They were still hiding out. The women were available and approachable, so I think that's significant as well. So verse 62, the next day on the Sabbath, the leading priests and Pharisees went to see Pilate. They told him, "Sir, you remember what that deceiver once said while he was still alive. After 3 days, I will rise from the dead. So we request that you seal the tomb until the third day. This will prevent his disciples from coming and stealing his body, and then telling everyone he was raised from the dead. If that happens, we'll be worse off than we were at first." So Pilate replied, "Take guards and secure it as best as you can." So they sealed the tomb and posted guards to protect it. And that's the end of the chapter. But again, Pilate acknowledged, you know, their desire, their request to post a guard. And it's thought that this was probably a guard of four Roman soldiers, which, you know, The disciples with their rocks and their knives wouldn't be able to overthrow a Roman guard. So it was a very secure tomb that was left at the end of this chapter to be guarded and to prevent any sort of foolishness on the part of the disciples by trying to fake some kind of resurrection scene. So I think it's very significant that Pilate allowed this to happen. He allowed the guard to be posted. He gave the word, and it was done. So guards were posted, and there's no possible way anybody could have snuck in and done anything to again fake something as significant as a resurrection. So we'll close there, and we'll pick up the story next week, Easter Sunday, with Jesus rising from the dead. Let's close in prayer.